Okay, so last week we discussed the day of the Lord, and we looked at what the prophets had to say about that day, and we kind of looked at how it followed a series of events in a progressive way, and how Jerusalem was going to be sieged again, and instead of Jerusalem being completely overrun and trodden down by the nations and the temple destroyed as it was in past history, the Messiah would split the sky open and deliver the city and a faithful remnant of Jews from within the city and go to war with the nations that battle in the Valley of Megiddo. And what we saw was a pattern of in the prophets of that sequence. But what we also saw was after Messiah comes and delivers the city, that you see that the kingdom arrives to the earth, and you see all the things that we've been looking at thus far in the series with the restoration of the throne of David, the Messiah taking the throne of David in Jerusalem, the restoration of the creation, the inheritance of the land for God's people in permanence where they will never be removed from it again, and so forth. So what we're going to do today is we're going to finish off the Old Testament here in Isaiah. We're going to go through about five chapters here. Maybe we'll get through half of it today. We'll see how far we get. But what we're going to look at, we're going to look at that restoration of Jerusalem in more depth, okay? Because these chapters in Isaiah describes very specific things about the restoration of not only the physical city of Jerusalem. So one of the things I want you guys to notice when we look at these prophecies is that what Isaiah does with these prophecies is he views the literal physical city of Jerusalem, you know, over in the Middle East, that the actual physical city is being restored along with a people who are the righteous, who are going to inhabit that city. And what you're going to notice is that the city itself, the physical city, and the people are viewed as a unit that are inseparable. And sometimes these prophecies are addressing the city, which, you know, if you're thinking about the city, it's like, well, the city is an inanimate object. You know, how can the city be used with pronouns, personal pronouns? But it's because the righteous are also included in those statements that are directed towards the city. And in Revelation 21 and 22, John sees a vision of the New Jerusalem. And as we go along these chapters, I'm going to mention, we're not going to be in the book of Revelation because that's where my point is to look at these, from the Old Testament and these prophecies in Isaiah. But you can get a pen and a paper and write down the references, because in Revelation 21 and 22, John quotes from these passages we're going to look at verbatim, applying it to the New Jerusalem. And if you remember from that chapter, in the beginning of it, when John sees it, he sees the city as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, and he sees the city and the people also as a unit, as we're going to see, as Isaiah says. And Isaiah calls Jerusalem in these prophecies, he calls her the daughter of Zion and the wife of the Lord. And that's where we get all this language in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul particularly uses with the bride of Christ. Okay, all that language and all that stuff that the apostles draw, marital symbolism is coming out of these verses from Isaiah that speaks about the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And we looked at Isaiah 65 already, I think a couple lessons back. But remember in that chapter in Isaiah 65 where we looked at the new heavens and new earth, it talked about God's going to create Jerusalem as a joy and Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. So again, you have this unit that's being viewed. And the Jerusalem is also viewed as, in Isaiah 66, as giving birth to a male child, which is representative of Jesus, but also it represents all of the redeemed collectively as this child that's birthed when the kingdom arrives. You know, it's the city is viewed as being in labor and under all kinds of turmoil and distress, which is going to take place in that latter half of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation and starts to have a lot of power and authority over the nations. And the city is, you know, viewed as in labor, and then when the kingdom arrives and Messiah delivers the city, the birth takes place and there's joy and rejoicing. So The city is also viewed in the past as the language you're going to see. It's used as a wife that's been divorced. You know, we're going to see talking about her widowhood and God put her away. Well, God can't put away a physical city. You know, a city is, again, an inanimate object, but the people are being connected with the city. And the Israelites throughout their history have been unfaithful to God, did not keep the terms of the old covenant, which the law said that they would be expelled from the land and Jerusalem would be trodden down by the nations if they fell into idolatry and did not obey his law. And even though the city is viewed as being divorced, it's also viewed, as we're going to see, at a future time of being married yet once again. And that marriage will be permanent, where God will be joined with this city and the people that are going to inhabit that city in the kingdom permanently. So let's go to Isaiah 52. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion." And Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And I like, you know, it says here, "Awake, awake." Well, this verb is used many, many, many times in the New Testament referring to Jesus Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. It's a verb that means to be literally aroused from sleep. I think in 1 Corinthians 15, it's found some 19 times, which is a chapter about the resurrection. So I think it's interesting that, you know, it starts with this verb, awake, awake, you know, which is connected with the resurrection. "Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." So notice we have beautiful garments here. And obviously the imagery is intended to bring forth the marriage metaphor with a wife putting on a dress for the wedding. "For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." And the Greek version, the LXX, says, "shall no longer pass through you," which what it's talking about is Jerusalem's history. It's, you know, it's kind of had a jaded history in the past where the nations have trodden down Jerusalem primarily because of God's covenant people's disobedience to his covenant. But no longer are the pagan nations going to trod Israel down and siege it and lay it waste. "Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." And notice again, these pronouns, you know, "you have sold yourselves, you shall be redeemed without money." Well, obviously the city is, you know, redemption is it's the people are included with it. "For thus says the Lord God, my people," and here, you know, now he's actually addressing the people. "My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." And it's talking about when the northern kingdom was carried off away into captivity by the Assyrians before the kingdom of Judah was. "Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day." And the Greek version here says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. And it's actually a quote. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about, you know, he says in Romans, he's talking in Romans 2 about that you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. And he's talking to the Jew about how the Jew keeps an outward expression of the law, but really they're breaking the law by their actions. They're not keeping the heart of the law. And it says, and Paul quotes this, you know, saying, you know, if you're preaching, do not steal, and you're stealing, or if you're saying, don't commit adultery, and you commit adultery, or if you abhor idols and you rob temples, and he says, God's name is blasphemed because of you. All the surrounding nations, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to, as we are, as Christ said, you know, the assembly should be a light to the lost. It should be an attractive thing that people should see the way that we live and the way that we walk and the way that we talk, and they should want to. It should be so different from the lost that they are attracted to it, and they want to be want more information about that and see what it is about us that makes us so different. Well, here, you know, it's talking, you know, Paul is telling those Israelites that they weren't keeping the law, and they were supposed to be a light to the surrounding nations, and they were blaspheming God by the way they actually lived, by not actually following the law. And so here in verse 5, it's again a reference to that, that Israel was, you know, forsaken and cast out of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was trodden down because they basically were not keeping the law and were being a terrible example to the nations, which, you know, so much of what God was doing through the nation of Israel was intended to show his great power in the nations. You know, what he did with Pharaoh, you know, Paul says in Romans 9 that, you know, this very purpose that he raised up Pharaoh so that he may declare his name in all the earth. He was using Israel as a vehicle to demonstrate his character and his glory and his power, not only to the nation of Israel collectively when he entered into the covenant relationship with them, but also he wanted all the nations to know exactly who Yahweh is and who the God of Israel is. And they were, you know, and here in Isaiah 52, verse 5, they were blaspheming his name, and they were cast out, and Jerusalem was overrun, so therefore the city needs restoration. And then in verse 6, he says, therefore my people shall know my name. So it's kind of in contrast with verse 5, that his name is blasphemed, but then my people shall know my name. In other words, this restored Jerusalem, this Jerusalem that's going to be when the kingdom arrives, is going to be the opposite of what the city's past did in covenant relationship with God and breaking that covenant. The restored Jerusalem, they're all going to know God's name. They're all going to serve God because the city is going to be inhabited by believers and the righteous. Then it says, therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, Paul quotes this passage here in Isaiah in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans 10, he talks about how it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul says, well, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall they preach unless they are sent? And the word sent there means unless they are commissioned, which he's talking about the apostles going forth into all the nations and preaching the gospel message of the kingdom that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, which we've mentioned, you know, numerous times here. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. But Paul's point in Romans 10 is, you know, and then he quotes, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. And notice here though that when it says who brings good news, the verb literally means to bring a good message. It's where we get the term the gospel from. But notice what this message consists of. It says it, who proclaims peace. And the Greek version here in verse 7 says, who brings a good message, a report of peace. So this gospel message that we are to be proclaiming to the nations is one of peace. Now, what is that peace connected with? Is it just some, you know, kind of superficial peace that we're proclaiming, or is it connected with a certain specific piece that we've been talking about this whole series?
I think it's like, isn't it when the kingdom arrives that there won't, like, people change their swords and, you know, weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks instead of, like, using it for war? There will be peace among all the nations.
Yeah, so the peace is connected with the Davidic covenant promises that we've looked at, where when this Messiah would take the throne permanently, the sons of wickedness would no longer oppress God's people. And we looked at last week with the day of the Lord how the wicked are removed from the land. You know, it talked about, I think it was in one of the prophets we looked at last week, it talked about destroying the sinners from it, removing the sinners from the land of Canaan, which, if you remove the wicked, it brings peace, because now you're left with the righteous. And notice also it says, so this message, it says, proclaims peace in this gospel message, proclaims salvation or deliverance, And it says to Zion, Jerusalem, your God reigns. And the Greek version here says, your God shall reign. So this gospel message that we are to be proclaiming, that, you know, from when Paul quoted this in Romans 10, is all about what we've been looking at with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of the permanent possession of the land and the Davidic covenant of this Messiah that is righteously ruling from Jerusalem over all the nations. And he will, and as it says here, your God reigns or will reign, is speaking about the Messiah taking his seat on the throne of David. Now, verse 8 says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. In other words, the Lord restores Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Now, this language is the same language that we've looked at repeatedly through the prophets. We looked at Isaiah 35 that talked about how the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And it goes on to talk about these. It personifies the land as, and the seas as, when we looked at the Psalms, as rejoicing God, which obviously those things are inanimate objects, but It's showing that the restoration of the creation and all these things being restored when the kingdom of God comes, it's using that language to describe that process. And it's doing the same thing here. And then notice it says in verse 9, for the Lord has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. So now we have a clear statement with the people and Jerusalem being connected together at the same time. When the kingdom arrives, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, how are all the ends of the earth seeing the salvation of our God? I mean, typically you have this idea, you know, in many Christian teachings that, you know, salvation is almost something that is, it's not viewed as, it's not, all the ends of the earth aren't going to see it because people are just whisked away to heaven, and you're, you know, you're saved when you go to heaven, or you know, that's the idea. But the reason that all the ends of the earth are seeing the salvation or deliverance of God is because when Christ returns, every eye will see him. They're all going to see the Messiah deliver that faithful remnant of Jews, raise the dead. This is all going to be visible to the entire population of the earth. Everyone is going to see who God is and his Son as the Father reveals his Son to humanity. And it's all going to happen when the Messiah splits that sky open and returns. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And Paul quotes from this in 2 Corinthians 6:17, applying it to the Corinthians, telling them to don't touch, you know, any unclean thing, and God will receive you. It's talking about, he goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about, since we have these promises of the kingdom, that we should be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and setting ourselves apart from sinful things, and purifying ourselves from the things that the nations do at large, that the nations, you know, that God hates. But then verse 12 says, you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And the Greek version here says, in the last clause, says, the Lord God of Israel is the one who gathers you. And the reason the Lord is going before them and gathering them is because this is what takes place when Jesus returns in the resurrection or raised from the dead, and the angels gather all of the believers, the resurrected and the living righteous, and gather everyone to meet the Messiah in the air as he splits the sky open to descend upon Jerusalem. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 1, and again, you're going to see this repeated language of the city and the people being viewed together in the salvation process and the restoration process. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, quoted from this passage in Galatians chapter 4. And he what he did in that passage was, he was trying to tell the Galatians, he was trying to teach the Galatians that their salvation is not going to come through the law. They're not going to have they're not going to have access to the kingdom and the permanent inheritance of the that was promised to Abraham and his seed by just fulfilling the law, because no one can keep the law. There's no man that has ever kept the law except for Christ, and it is only by faith that is going to allow anyone access to these promises in the kingdom. And some men went up from Jerusalem and were teaching the Galatians different things, that the law, that salvation and the promises of the kingdom and partaking of these prophecies could be had through the law of Moses. But Paul's point to them was, he decided to compare two women to the two different covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says, and he makes the point, he says, for it is written, he says, Abraham had two sons. He says, one from the servant woman and one from the free woman. So he brings two women into view, and the two women are Hagar and Sarah. And he says, indeed, the one that was born according to the servant woman was according to the flesh, meaning Abraham kind of jumped the gun when God had promised, you know, God had told him that he was going to have a son. And he was just kind of like, we're old, you know, I don't know how that's going to happen. And Sarah kind of convinced him and put some words in his mouth. Oh, you know, take my handmaid and we'll fulfill God's promises this way. Well, that's why Paul says it's according to flesh, because it's not the way, it wasn't the plan that God had to do it supernaturally. And that's why Paul was making this point to the Galatians, that the law of Moses, you know, just your physical fleshly ability to keep the law of Moses is not going to work to gain you access and immortality in the kingdom. It has to be something supernaturally. It is going to be something that is wrought by God and not by just the solely means of the flesh. But so he compares these two women. He says that the servant woman is born according to the flesh, but he says that the free woman, or Sarah, who had Isaac, was by the promise. And he says that these two women represent the two covenants and that they're symbols. He says that Hagar represents the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And he says that this Hagar, which is Mount Sinai, Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. In other words, in Paul's day, he says that Hagar, you know, who had Ishmael, was according to the flesh, that represents the Jews collectively who did not embrace the Messiah. You know, there was many Jews, the nation collectively rejected Jesus, did not embrace him as the Messiah, and thought that they said, we have Moses. You know, many times the Pharisees kept saying when they were in these altercations with Jesus, well, you know, we know what Moses said, but we don't know, as for this fellow, we don't know what he said. You know, they thought that the law of Moses was going to secure them into the kingdom. Not only that, but also by being an Israelite, naturally by birth as well. And Paul says that the present Jerusalem, Galatians 4, that the present Jerusalem, which is represented by Hagar and that flesh, that trying to accomplish God's purposes through the flesh, that she's in slavery with her children. In other words, all the Israelites that rejected the Messiah during Paul's time are still in slavery. They're still in slavery to their sin, because that only the Son can set you free, and they rejected the Son. And so they're still in slavery. But then Paul says, but the Jerusalem above, which he's talking about Sarah and the supernatural birth that Isaac, you know, of Isaac, he says that the Jerusalem above is free, who is the mother of us all. In other words, all believers. Now, you know, most English versions say the Jerusalem above. And many times people read that and they kind of inject their own presuppositions into Paul's wording there, and they think that Paul is talking about an actual city somewhere up in heaven that is our mother that we're going to go to or something like that. But Notice, Paul is quoting from here in Isaiah 54, which is talking about the physical city of Jerusalem in the Middle East being restored. He can't be talking about some celestial city when he says the Jerusalem above, which the Greek language, it literally just says the elevated Jerusalem or the higher Jerusalem, which if you remember when we've looked at some of the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 2, it talked about how the mountain of the Lord's house would be elevated and raised above all the other nations in the mountains, and people would flow, all the nations would flow up to this mountain to learn the ways of God. And you see that repeatedly in Micah 4 and Zechariah 14, which we looked at last week. It talked about Geba and Rimmon being changed into a plain and Jerusalem being lifted up or elevated in her place. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the elevated Jerusalem or the above Jerusalem is free, meaning this restored Jerusalem that all the saints are going to be a part of and are going to inhabit is free because we've partaken of the new covenant, which does not bring the curse of death like the old covenant does. And the new covenant brings immortality and salvation when the kingdom arrives. So that's why Paul quotes this passage here in Isaiah 54. And notice in verse 2 then, what's this language where it says, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman? Well, what he's talking about, the married woman is the nation of Israel in the flesh. Okay, God took the nation of Israel as his covenant people. Now, that doesn't mean that every person amongst that nation, that automatically secured them a promise to partake of the kingdom. Okay, even though he chose them and elected them and they were the elect. But just because they were the elect did not mean, because many were cut off. You know, as Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is primarily about that, about why God cut off a portion of the nation. It was because of unbelief. But the reason that it says that the more of the children of the desolate woman, because the desolate one represents the nations, because God did not enter into a covenant with the nations. He entered in the old covenant with the nation of Israel. So the nations were viewed as, you know, an unmarried woman, a desolate woman, a woman who didn't have a husband. But it says that more are those women, are those children than the woman who is married, because when the gospel started going to the nations, when the apostles were preaching the gospel to nations, so many more nations started embracing and submitting to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which was actually intended to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. Paul makes this point many times in the book of Romans, that you know that it was to provoke them to jealousy so that they would, you know, then come to faith in God and be delivered. But the reason there's more children is because the nations are now being allowed to partake of these covenants and being joined to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice in verse 2, it then goes on to say, enlarge the place of your tent. So now it's still talking about the city, Jerusalem. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited. So what this is talking about is the dimensions of the new Jerusalem that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel's chapter 40 through 48, which John is quoting from in Revelation 21 and 22, is a lot larger than the dimensions of the city have been in the past. And the reason the city is being enlarged, and it uses this language here, is because there's going to be many more inhabitants of her, of the city, than were in its past history, because it's going to be the capital city of all God's people during the kingdom. Now, not all of God's people are going to just stay within the city. The resurrected righteous are going to be, as we've talked about, given positions of kings and priests throughout and be used throughout the whole earth to govern the mortal nations during that 1,000-year period. But the city itself is going to be enlarged and to occupy many more people, because all believers are going to be joined to her. And notice it says that talking about the city, your descendants will inherit the nations. Now, this is language from Psalm chapter 2, which was spoken of to the Son. You know, we've been over Psalm 2 many times where it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So this is a promise that was given to the Son, but as we learn when we get to the New Testament, believers are co-heirs and co-participants with Christ of not only the inheritance of the land, but also the rule over the nations. Because Psalm 2 talks about that you, talking about to the Son, you shall rule or shepherd them with the rod of iron. And I think it's Revelation chapter 2 that even connects God's people with partaking of that very promise to the Son of ruling the nations along with Christ. And making the desolate cities inhabited here also is talking about the same thing, that the cities that are now that have been desolate in the past history and have been destroyed are going to be raised up and inherited by the righteous. Verse 4. And if you have any questions as I'm going along here, just bring it up, or you know.
Well, back to the peace thing. The reason why they demanded unconditional surrender of Germany is because they wanted total peace. They didn't want any negotiation where they could have any power. Total destruction of Germany. They demanded unconditional surrender of Japan because they didn't want to have any problems. Total, utter devastation, complete surrender of Japan. And then the Korean War comes, and they have to end it in an active state of war with no total unconditional surrender. And now, how many years later, we're still threatened by that nut because there was no total peace. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, the Christian church has gone so astray with this idea of peace and the kingdom because the world couldn't be worse off still. You have no peace. And this gospel of heaven and spiritual stuff just completely diluted the whole concept of peace and victory and the kingdom. And so people just have no idea. And I would imagine it's caused a lot of frustration and bitterness among Christian types and unbelievers.
Yeah. I mean, people forget that Jesus said, which we've quoted this passage so many times, you know, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You know, the gospel of the kingdom, the true message of the kingdom will divide families, households, marriages. And Jesus knew that, but he told his disciples that if they were willing to follow after him, that shouldn't matter, that they should follow him at all costs, even if it does bring division. But like you said, Dad, this idea, all this language of peace and things connected to the gospel is very much centered on peace now. Like, it's that whole "your best life now" type thing. That all these, and many of these things that we've been looking at and are looking at in the prophets, these are used by many false teachers on many platforms and channels to connect to things that are going to take place now in your life. You know, they use these things to think that all these blessings and promises are something that we have now. But you know, as you mentioned, Dad, with North Korea now and all the wicked men out there that are ruling this present system, which is governed by the Black One, you know, the Prince of the Power of the Air. There's no peace. There's no such thing. In fact, there's even some Christian groups out there that actually believe that the goal of the Christian church is to set up the kingdom here, and so that there's going to be this Christianized world where there's going to be this utopia of peace, and then Jesus is going to come. I mean, that is insane. I mean, it's insane that people would think that's going to happen. But if they would read the prophets, I mean, over and over again, it says the wicked prosper right now. The wicked prosper. But the whole point, and the wicked rule, and God's people are oppressed, and they have success. But that's the whole point of these passages, is that not for long. Not for long. Man. That is a temporary, like in Psalm 37, David says, he's like, I see the wicked in great power, and he spreads himself like a native green tree. But then David says, but behold, I looked and he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Because when the kingdom arrives, it's over. It's the time for the wicked to prosper and beat up on the righteous. That's over.
I mean, the Americans were so, they were so angry at Japan and the Japanese that they're the only thing that would satisfy it is to march Hirohito out on that decadent aircraft carrier and rub his nose in the surrender.
Yeah. Well,
that was
when
done.
When the Jewish man splits the sky open and sits on that throne, you better believe that all these nations are going to obey him, and that they're not going to be playing any of these games anymore.
Happen, and that's why all the natural light will be removed, so it'll be pitch black, so that it'll be like a there's certain foods that are called palate cleansers, so that the next taste can be completely fresh and new, you know, pickles, different things. And this blackness will be, okay, the curtain is down, the auditorium is pitch black, and now the show starts.
Yeah. All right, verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. Again, we're talking about the city and the people. For you will not forget the shame of your youth. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Notice the widowhood here. That's because it's talking about Jerusalem's past history of being cast off, which also includes its people as well. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, which is referring to Christ. Notice here, your maker is your husband. And this is why in Revelation 21:9, when John quotes about the new, when he sees that vision of the new Jerusalem, he talks about it being as a bride adorned for her husband. He is called the God of the whole earth or the whole land. And this is referring to the Davidic covenant. He is now, this is viewing, when the Messiah takes the throne of David in Jerusalem, he's going to be king and God of the whole earth and all the land. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And everlasting kindness here is, the term everlasting covenant, everlasting kindness, everlasting mercy is always associated with the blessings that the new covenant brings. Verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. And the reason the mountains and the hills are being removed is because of the topography of the land is being changed, as we looked at last week from Zechariah 14, where it talked about from Geba to Rimmon, it will be a plain. That land would be a plain because the resurrected righteous are now inhabiting it. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And this covenant of peace, again, is that Davidic covenant. O you afflicted one, still talking about Jerusalem, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Now, if you're writing down these notes, Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21, these are direct quotes by John from here about the new Jerusalem and its construction. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come to you. Again, over and over and over again, as we have been through the prophets, it is nothing but repetition of the Davidic covenant and Abrahamic covenant. You know, again and again, the prophets continually affirm these promises and point, its readers back to these covenants and their promises. Because, again, in the Davidic covenant, it says the sons of wickedness shall no longer oppress God's people. So that's why it says you shall be far from oppression and from terror. It shall not come near you. Indeed, you shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. Now, verse 17 here, the reason that no weapon is able to prosper against this restored Jerusalem is because, as Lena just mentioned, we were talking about earlier, from Isaiah 2, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up war, nation shall not go to war against nation or lift up their arms against nation any longer. And so nothing that the nations, when Christ is governing the nations from Jerusalem, you know, there will be perfect peace. There won't be any weapons formed against Jerusalem at this time. And it also says that every tongue against you which rises shall be condemned, because that kingdom law, as we saw from Isaiah 2, is going forth from Jerusalem to govern the nations. And it says that the law shall proceed from Jerusalem and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, also from Jerusalem. And it says this is the heritage, and the Greek word literally means inheritance, which means a apportioned piece of land. So this is the inheritance or allotted portion of land of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now we are going to go over to Isaiah 60. Arise, shine. And again, I probably don't need to repeat this, but again, we're still talking about the same Jerusalem and the people. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. And we looked last week at the day of the Lord, how all the prophets repeatedly affirmed the celestial signs of the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And the prophets repeatedly using language like, is not the day of the Lord darkness with no light in it? That's what this is referring to. But notice it says the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's connecting, you know, there's that period of darkness before the arrival of the Messiah, but then the glory of the Lord shall descend upon Jerusalem, because Christ and all the believers as the grand assembly are all coming down upon the city. And that's what it says here, after the darkness of the people, darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. And that's talking about Jesus and his return. And his glory will be seen upon you. That is, the city of Jerusalem will see the glory of Messiah as he descends. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is a direct quote from Revelation 21:24 in the New Jerusalem. And the reason it says the nations are coming to their light and kings to the brightness of their rising is because we've talked about how the mortal nations during the millennium are all going to go up to Jerusalem and make pilgrimage and pay homage to the king. And come up to the city and worship Christ as he sits on the throne and keep the festivals, which are going to be part of that kingdom law that takes place during the millennial reign. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. So this restored Jerusalem here has sons and daughters, which is the sons and daughters of God, all believers. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. And this here is Hebrew parallelism, where the prophets will repeat something and then basically repeat the exact same thing in just a couple different words. So when it says the abundance of the sea is used multiple times in the prophets to represent all the nations collectively. So the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and then it basically says the same thing with even more clear language. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. Now, the reason these nations are bringing these things is because, as we've looked at in the previous prophecies, is that these nations are bringing gifts. And Psalm 72 talks about this, that all these mortal nations on the earth are going to come up to Jerusalem and basically pay tithe to Christ as he sits on the throne and bring gifts and all kinds of just wealth and material things as kind of paying homage to their king and this ruler who is ruling over the whole earth. And then it says, those from Sheba, because that's actually a reference to Psalm 72 that mentions that particular geographical location where people will be bringing gifts to the Messiah during the kingdom. And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. Now, they here, this is still talking about these mortal nations, shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And this is what we looked at from Isaiah 56. It talks about the temple that Christ will be ruling from. You know, we've talked about how instead of the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God will be there with the Messiah, with Jesus sitting on the throne, and how all nations are going to be accepted in this new temple and be allowed to offer gifts and praises and literal sacrifices to God. That's why we looked at in Mark 11, where when Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple with the whip, he said that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, which we've looked at many other prophecies with on that same thread, that the temple will become a house of prayer for all nations, which hasn't happened yet. And the last clause here in a New King James versions, where it says, and I will glorify the house of my glory, which is talking about the temple. The Greek version in the LXX says, the house of my prayer shall be glorified. So again, it's talking about that kingdom temple where all nations will be able to participate in the worship of God there. Verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Now, this is kind of a random interjection here. I actually think it refers to the resurrection and the rapture. What the resurrection and the catching away, the harpazo, happens at the same time simultaneously, but I think Isaiah is referring to that as who are these who fly like doves, because everyone's going to just ascend into the atmosphere with the angels to meet Christ and all descend collectively upon Jerusalem. So that's what I think he's referring to here. Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. And this is all language that's talking about as Messiah is reigning in Jerusalem during the kingdom. And the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar and their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Again, the you there, he has glorified you, is talking about the city of Jerusalem and the righteous saints. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. In other words, the nations, we've talked about this before, they're going to be in subject to the righteous, to the resurrected righteous who are partaking of immortality. Those mortal nations are going to be in servitude to the righteous, and they're actually going to be used for, as it says here, for building up the walls and doing labor for the God's people and the righteous. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates, that is the city of Jerusalem, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, and their kings in procession. And this is a direct quote from Revelation 21, verse 25, by John. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So in other words, in Zechariah 14, which we've looked at, how we looked at the end of that chapter, that it says how all those nations that are left over after the nations that came to battle Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, he says that those nations are going to go up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and worship Jesus as he is in Jerusalem. And then it talks about how specific families, and he mentions Egypt. He says the families of Egypt, which do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, on them there shall be no rain. And then it talks about how the nations that don't do these things or observe and adhere to that kingdom law will be plagued. So it won't be an option during the kingdom to disobey Christ. If you disobey the king of the whole earth, you're going to get the smackdown, and things aren't going to go so well for you. And that's what this is talking about. The kingdom, the nation and kingdom which will not serve you, they'll be cut off. They'll be plagued. It's going to be such a severe, powerful rule that they're going to bend the knee. They're going to bow to Christ and be in subject to him. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, which here is talking about the temple. So the temple is going to be as grand as Solomon's temple was and is talked about in the Old Testament. The kingdom temple is going to make that look like a government housing or something like that. Then it says these trees and these pine and the box are going to be used to beautify the place of my sanctuary or the kingdom temple. And it says, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And we've talked about this here in Ezekiel 43, when Ezekiel was talking with this man, which is representative of Messiah and the Son of God. It's the man says to Ezekiel, when he's talking about the throne and the temple and the land of Israel, he says that this shall be the place where the soles of my feet shall rest forever, permanently, amongst the children of Israel. So again, it's that same language Isaiah is repeating here, that Messiah's feet will be glorious, and that's where they will be placed, at the foot of that throne of David. Verse 14, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And notice here it says the sons of those who afflicted you. So while there may be, the wicked who are cut off and destroyed at that final battle, at the day of the Lord when Christ comes and bathes, as we looked at last week, bathes his sword in the flesh of the wicked. Many of them might have children, young children. Well, God's not going to destroy the children as well, because we know that God's character, and he just doesn't function that way. So many of those who reject Christ and non-believers and the wicked, their children may be spared and allowed to make that transition into that kingdom age, and they're going to be subjects. you know, they're going to be mortal. They're not going to have access to the tree of life like we will, but they're going to be our loyal subjects to the resurrected righteous during this time. And that's what that's talking about here, that the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you. Again, bringing up Israel's past and the times when Israel and Jerusalem was destroyed by the pagan nations. But I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the nations and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Now, who do you think the officers and magistrates is talking about here? We've talked about before how the resurrected are going to be, some are going to be taken as kings and some as priests. This is talking about believers being officers and magistrates and in governmental positions for this, for the kingdom and for the actual city of Jerusalem when the kingdom arrives. That the believers are going to be used in this manner in different functions in this kingdom. Verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land. And again, the Davidic covenant and the promises coming to pass. Neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. We'll just finish up this chapter here and then we'll be done. Verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. Now, these quotes here, if you want to write them down, verse 19 through 21 are direct quotes again from Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. Yeah, John's quoting this. Revelation 21, verse 23 to 24, Revelation and Revelation 22, 5. And what's taking place here is that the city itself, Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord is going to actually illuminate the city. Christ is going to illuminate the city. And the rest of the earth, though, is going to, the seasons are going to be functioning and taking place just as normal. Now, the restoration of the creation process is probably going to change some of the seasonal things. It's going to be probably a lot different than seasons that the earth goes through now. But we've looked at, like in Isaiah 66, when it talked about from one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, all flesh would come before Christ and worship before him in Jerusalem. Well, new moon and Sabbath to Sabbath, you know, there's still going to be seasonal cycles and what have you. So the rest of the earth is going to have night and day. But the city, Jerusalem itself, is going to be illuminated continually. In some supernatural way, the city is going to be illuminated permanently, which is also going to make it kind of that, you know, that city on a hill type thing. That's going to make it that appealing city to go up and see the Messiah and worship.
And we don't really know.
Huh? Well,
your language can only give you so much.
Yeah, but whatever it is, it's going to be bright, and the glory of the Lord is going to fill it. So it says in verse 21 that all your people, that is the people within the city, this restored city of Jerusalem, shall be righteous. And notice, they shall inherit the land forever. Again, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, where God promised to Abraham and his seed, who Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:16 is Christ, to Abraham and his seed would inherit the land permanently and forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So we will stop at 60 and go into 61 next week. Does anyone have any questions?